and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your fellow host and learner, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's always highlighted how Christ is indeed in every word of the entire Bible. So it's an honor to be with him here today in the podcast room and hear again about the book of Judges. So, Dr. Seleska, I believe last time we ended...
We finished chapter 5. The Song of Thanksgiving by Deborah and Barak, and we indicated how much New Testament prediction and prophecy there is in just that one chapter. It is, as Luther said, every word, Christ is in every word, which is our byline and tagline. And it is really true that the Holy Spirit, the author of it all, obviously had that one subject in mind, that is Christ himself, with all the information and all the stories that we find, that he finally will be found to be at the basis of all of it. And so we'll see that that is absolutely true here also in chapter 6, where we deal with Gideon and the Midianites, and again, God's salvation to a people who really do not deserve it. And that will be very evident from the very first verses in chapter 6, if we should proceed right into it now, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you just have to ask yourself why, after the salvation, the glorious salvation which God had afforded them time after time, that they simply would not only neglect to offer sacrifices and look forward to the one sacrifice to come, but that they would choose other gods and worship them. Idolatry was so prevalent that you can hardly believe somehow that these people were God's people at all. But not to overlook our own sins, so it's not unimportant to realize that we're no different from those people by nature. So idolatry is a temptation, not quite the same, not gross idolatry maybe, but at the same time, there are those items in our own lives that allure and tempt us away. And, of course, the devil is behind all of that, trying his very best to win us for himself. But the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, the Midianites, Kedem, the people of the east, too. It says the Midianites, the Amorites. Now, these are relatives, really distant relatives, the Midianites. If you'll recall, in Genesis chapter 25, I think it is, that Abraham took, when Sarah had died, he took another wife, and in that instance, it's Keturah, and he had children by Keturah. We won't go into all of those because they become distant relatives of the Israelites throughout their history. Midian is one of them. And so they are related to the Israelites through Abraham, these Midianites. Nevertheless, they oppress them. And then the Amorites, too, and there's a passage that we've dealt with often from Genesis 15, I think verse 16, the Amorites, that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So we come across these same people here. And then I don't know what your Bible says, but there's a third party involved here with the Midianites and the Amorites. And in the King James, it says people of the east. Many of them just use the word Kedem, which is the Hebrew word for east. So it will be the Kedemites or the people of Kedem. And it's a general area. I suppose that's the easiest way, is to say the people from the east, King James. But you can use the word itself and the word for east, and then you, those people at least who would hear this and know the Hebrew would realize who they are. But they oppressed the Israelites. Not only did they oppress them, they conquered the territory and invaded it. And in doing so, they ruined everything. Their intent was to ruin the crops. So it says that when Israel had sown, that these people simply came in and destroyed the crops so that there was nothing of substance. They also I assume then took the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys, anything that could possibly have helped the Israelites to restore themselves, and just demolished all of it. So they really do oppress them. And the Israelites, I think verse 6 says, the Israelites cried to the Lord. And then verse 7 it says, and when the Israelites cried to the Lord, he sent, now that's verse 8 that comes next, he sent, now the King James says a prophet. I don't know what.
Same, yep. It does. Sent a prophet to the people. Yep.
But you know what the Hebrew word is? Ish.
Hmm, sent a man.
Sent a man. I mean, you think to yourself, well, why does the King James use the word prophet? Really, Nabi would be the word for prophet generally used, but it's not here. So it must be, and again, I'm only kind of trying to decide why the King James translators would use the word prophet, but maybe just simply to expand on that idea, this is a real man or a chief man or a important, great man. Obviously it is. And perhaps that's one of the reasons they chose the word, because he is going to make predictions. He is going to proclaim the word of God. So you can call him a prophet from his, from the work which he does. So that might be the reason. Anyway, he appears.
The thus says the Lord.
Yeah, so yeah, kinda, that kind of
you
thing.
Infer, yeah.
He's a prophet.
Okay.
Right. That's good thinking. So then... he rehearses their history, as if they didn't know it, but nevertheless he rehearses the history. And he says, I'm the one, now speaking for the Lord, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, defeated the Egyptians. I defeated the people who oppressed you and brought you into the land promised to your fathers. But you haven't obeyed me. You have not obeyed my voice. Verse 10, I think that's the end of it. Then it starts out. Then verse 11 starts I think something very interesting, because it talks about Gideon, the Abiezrite. Now, that's the family in Manasseh. I think we did talk a little bit about Manasseh. It's a small tribe. And there are two Ephraim and Manasseh, two children of Joseph, and they are two tribes, but together they're Joseph. But they interact with one another. Nevertheless, now here... he comes, the Lord in us says to Gideon, he appears, it's the angel of the Lord appears under an oak tree. I don't know if this is, again, another oak tree, or why a number of these things. You recall that Deborah was there with an oak tree, and now we have another oak tree. Is it the same, or is it a different oak tree?
Yeah.
I don't know, but there he is, and he begins. Of course, Gideon sees him,
sitting
and he makes sitting under an oak tree. Now, it's hard probably to visualize that, but that's the way it was. And I'm not real sure that initially Gideon recognized who he was, but because later on it'll say he realized that he had seen the angel of the Lord. I've seen the angel of the Lord. He's terrified. As a matter of fact, then the Lord comforts him at that point and says not to worry, even though you've seen the angel of the Lord and I'm the angel of the Lord. He had disappeared by that time. Not to be afraid. As a matter of fact, he uses interesting words. He says, peace be unto you. Let's wait till we get there. But this angel of the Lord says, peace be unto you. Now it says he appeared to Gideon, and the Lord is with you, O man of valor. Now that suggests already that Gideon had the characteristics, the qualities that it was going to take to defeat the Midianites. He must have shown those, because he's threshing wheat at the wine press in a secret place. You wouldn't expect threshing wheat there at the wine press. So he's doing that in fear of the Midianites. And this is when the Lord, now the angel of the Lord, and that's that same one we've talked about, the Malach Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, thou man of valor. I don't know, what word is your translation use?
Yeah, O mighty man of valor.
O mighty man of valor. Okay, yeah. So he's obviously recognized, surely by God. Maybe he didn't recognize himself as a man of valor. And then it's interesting. He asks about that address. Why do you address me as such?
That's true.
The Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. That's a nice statement to make.
Maybe that's what makes him a mighty man of value.
Well, it does.
The Lord is with you.
Yeah, it does say that later on. This, you're going to go in this strength, in the strength of that sort of confession.
Yeah, right.
But I want to comment on that a little further. This we've talked a lot about the angel of the Lord, who he was, and that whenever divine characteristics are ascribed to the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, then we are to think of this as the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And if, of course, he appears in the flesh, as maybe this man did because he was seen, he asks this question then in terms of that, quote, statement by the angel of the Lord. So he must have recognized who he was. If the Lord is with us or me, then where are the miracles? That's a very interesting question to me, because the Israelites anticipated miracles in the presence of the Lord. It was their history, really, throughout their rescue from Egypt all the way into the Promised Land. Really, when you go through that history, you'll see miracle after miracle after miracle. They become so commonplace that the people almost expected them and didn't recognize the importance of a miracle. Where are the miracles? That's interesting, because it really transports us, I think, into the New Testament to explain who this is. Let me give you this passage, first of all, from Acts 2. It's Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, where he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst, which you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up from the dead." But you see the idea of, first of all, there is this context of miracles. If we look at some of the passages in the Gospel of John, especially, for instance, in John 2, last verse, I think it was 23, a great multitude followed him when they saw the miracles. Or the very next chapter, very first verse, "Rabbi," is Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nobody could do these miracles except God were with him." Mm-hmm. He was in Jerusalem, this is chapter 6, I think. He was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover, and many followed him when they saw the miracles which he did. Or then to go into chapter 11, I think, I'm going to guess like verse 43, somewhere at the end of that chapter, the Pharisees and the chief priests said, "What are we going to do? This man is doing miracles." His opponents recognized that he was doing miracles.
Sure, sure.
They're Jews. He's doing miracles. If we let him alone, everybody's going to follow him. And then there is this sad one in chapter 12, I think 37, 38, where it says, "Though he had done many miracles among him, yet many did not believe that the saying of Isaiah might come true, who hath believed our report." That's the sad part. Here he was in their midst doing miracles, which they expected of God in their midst, and they refused. But those who believed, now we have the disciples, of course, saying, "This has got to be the Messiah," and I'm sure they recognize that same idea. Where are the miracles which, of course, Gideon asks about here, which our fathers have told us of, Gideon says. "We've known about this. They told us about the miracles coming out of Egypt. Where are those miracles?" So we have those references and the very important ones to help us to understand who this angel of the Lord is in this particular context. And then, of course, the Lord explains to him, you're going to be the one to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. That had to come as a shock, I'm sure, because here he is cowering, sort of, trying to thresh some wheat and harvest a little bit here and there to make ends meet, because nobody had much of anything among the Israelites. They were really being tormented by these Midianites. And I'm going to see to it. I'm going to be with you, and I'll see to the fact that you are going to deliver Israel. If I'm to deliver Israel, you'll have to explain to me how this works, because My family is small in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I'm nobody. So I think you mentioned last time, it is interesting, is it not, that the Lord takes nobodies, people that you would not anticipate, and uses them to accomplish his purposes. Well, he does that all over the place. I mean, who are his disciples in the New Testament? Fishermen.
That's true.
I mean, you know, who are fishermen? How are they going to establish the kingdom of God? Right. That doesn't make any sense.
Common, uneducated men.
Yeah, you know, yeah,
that
right.
sort of thing.
How,
in Acts.
Right. These people haven't learned anything.
Yeah, right.
The scribes and Pharisees. We think that way also. Bigness. The world looks at the church that way also, and I do think too many Christians do see these huge congregations mm-hmm. with a lot of high-wire acts, everything available to everybody. And these are the ones that are admired, and the ones... I'm trying to think of the guy down in Texas who...
Osteen.
Joel Osteen.
Yeah,
yeah,
right.
He's got a huge, I don't know, 30 or 40,000 in this former arena of some sort that he mm-hmm. built into a church or mm-hmm. restored to a church. Well, everybody asks him questions about Christianity, and he might not be a really, really a good example of what Christianity stands for. I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but a member of my family, my wife's family, really loves him. And my wife said to him, you know, Bob, we never hear anything about the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Bob protested. He said, every once in a while, at the end of a sermon, he does mention Jesus, and once in a while he mentions the cross. And she said something like, but shouldn't that be central? Isn't that the chief teaching, really? Everything flows from this.
We preach Christ crucified.
Yeah, and you won't hear that very much.
Yeah.
That's why I say, well, he probably isn't a good example. Sure. Once in a while, he does say some things that I think are instrumental, at least, in getting the world to think. But the Lord really does choose unlikely people.
Mm-hmm.
And he does a lot of things that we wouldn't expect him to be able to do. I don't think Luther would have expected it of himself, what he accomplished. I think you have to look at it from the historical perspective. The Western world in a sense, is grounded or at least resulted from that work of Martin Luther. I mean, he's just as great a person as almost anyone aside from Paul, I guess, but any other human being in connection with where the church is as it flowed from what happened there. So I'm sure he would never have, and still probably wouldn't acknowledge that he had done very much. I mean, he wasn't that kind of person. But he does choose very humble people to accomplish very great things.
He does, yeah.
Yeah, and Gideon is one of those here. At least he thinks of himself that way, but he's going to do a lot of conquering.
Yeah.
So he asks for a sign. Naturally, he's a Jew.
That's right.
He asks for a sign.
And this sign might be a good thing to start with on the other side of the break.
The
I'm just seeing the time
time
here. So we'll pick it up with the sign here as soon as we hear a word from our good friend, Dr. Oberdeck.
Okay.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
we're back to our study of Judges here, a particular look at Gideon, and we just left off by talking about how the Lord does really choose the weaker and the lesser and the unexpected to do great things, as you said.
Yeah, you know that passage, Zechariah 4, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, this is kind of great things. Yeah. Or there is a couple of interesting passages leading up to this, too. One from Leviticus, I think chapter 26, where it says, 100 of you shall chase 10,000.
Yeah.
Or one of you shall chase 1,000. There's another one like that in the Torah. So
that brings to mind Paul, too, in 1 Corinthians 1, with the weak things of the world
shaming the strong.
And the lesser or the despised parts of the body, you know, bringing more honor than those that are held in esteem and things like that.
Right,
He has these phrases here and there.
And yet these little parts are essential to the whole.
Yeah.
And that's just simply how God works. It's a remarkable thing. And the Jews, you know, this interesting idea with signs.
Yeah, he asked for...
Yeah, the Jews require a sign. You know that 1 Corinthians passage. Yeah. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now you think, here's this guy hanging on a cross in the middle of heaven and earth. How can he help anybody? I mean, you look at that and you marvel and you say, this is how God's going to put the whole universe back together again. It doesn't make any sense. Foolishness, as a matter of fact, is how the world looks at it. This is just foolishness. And George Carlin, I think, made this statement, which fascinating statement. He said, I could never join any organization whose chief and main person is a guy hanging on two pieces of wood. And I thought, boy, George, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, he's going to meet that. He's met that man. Hanging on two pieces of wood. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about that is he really doesn't realize that no matter what he were to do, if we were to think this way, that you can scorn him, you can mock him, as George Carlin and other skeptics and really the people of the world in general rebuke him, you can spit on him, you can crown him with thorns, you can pin him to two pieces of wood. But, you know, you can't stop him from loving you. All of those things. And when that dawns on a person, like would say we would hope that it had, but I'm pretty sure it didn't with George Carlin, but people like that. You mean you can't do anything which will stop him from loving you. You won't profit from that remarkable love because it's a remarkable thing. How could anybody love someone who does all those things to him and then says about them, Father, forgive them? You say, who can be like that? Only
true.
One person, obviously.
That's true.
And anyway, they require a sign. That's the sign in which to conquer, by the way. The cross is the sign in which to conquer. But he asks for a sign, and then he says to the angel of the Lord, "Please don't go anywhere. I want to give you a gift." So he is instructed to go, and he makes, I don't know, lamb stew of some sort. Does that. He makes unleavened bread and broth and brings them out, and then the angel of the Lord says, "Pour them out on the rock." Put the meat, flesh on the rock, and put the bread on the rock. And it doesn't say it in the King James, but some of the newer translations say, pour this broth on the meat, the flesh, and the unleavened bread. And when he did, then the angel of the Lord took the staff which was in his hand. So clearly he was visible, and clearly he seems to have been a man. And then he disappears. Fire comes up from the rock, consumes this, quote, offering, and he disappears. And that's when Gideon says, whoa, sort of like, woe is me, whoa, man, I've seen the angel of the Lord. And that's when the Lord sort of comforts him. Now he's disappeared, and yet he's there.
Yeah, right.
So even though he disappeared from their eyes as he arose into heaven, yet he said, lo, I'm with you always. and I'll be with you. So even though he disappeared from their sight, he was still with the disciples in the New Testament and with his people in the Old Testament. And here is an example of it. Well, at that point then, Gideon builds an altar. And he calls that altar, by the way, Jehovah Shalom, mm-hmm. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And he offered a sacrifice on that altar. And it's interesting then what happens. So now then he's going to go to battle. He's been instructed in what to do. The Lord tells him, okay, now you take these two bullocks in the King James, but two bulls, 7-year-old one, and you tear down this altar to Baal. To Baal in your father's property. Doesn't make sense. I mean, because you would think that his father would also have had the same mentality as his son. He seems to differ, except when he responds to the Midianites and the Amorites and people from the east later on when they want him to bring his son out so that they can put him to death for what he had done. But he does tear down that altar. And he cuts down, now in the King James it says grove. I don't know if...
Wood of the Asherah?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It calls them groves.
Okay.
There are various descriptions of that, but it's a place of worship, and there's a lot of untoward behavior that would go on in their worship services at these Asherah poles or posts. And Walter Meyer III, he did his doctoral thesis on that.
And oh, did he?
There's a lot of information that he has on it. I don't know that he ever lectured on it. Hmm. But his doctoral thesis was on it, and it's a very, very interesting kind of worship. You would say to the flesh, it really is very attractive. The kind of thing that the flesh would really get caught up in. Mm. And the Israelites, of course, did. They worshiped Baal, of all things. And it reminds me, I guess, of what, 1 Kings 18? Elijah and the priests of Baal.
Sure.
Oh, Baal, save us. Mm-hmm. Oh, Baal, save us. Well, he wasn't able to do it here, and he wasn't able to do it at the time of Elijah either, and it meant the death for those the priests of Baal. But anyway, so then he offers a sacrifice, the second bullock or bull he puts on the altar, and he sacrifices that one. He did it at night, it says, because he was afraid. Now it says of the men of his own father's household, probably his own family.
That's right.
Does it say family? It doesn't in the King James.
Too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by a day.
Yeah. It says household. That can be broadened to mean more than just family. But my guess is that these are some of the members of his family. You know, some cousins and the sort of distant relatives, but nevertheless relatives. And he was afraid of them. I'm not so sure he was afraid of his father, but this was his father's altar and the grove. So evidently there was
popular
a lot of
place,
idolatry
maybe.
That yeah. went on in that family. And it really took a lot of nerve on the part of Gideon here to do what he did. Well, the men of the town on awakening saw this. Who did this? There's an inquiry. It probably didn't take very long because he had taken 10 servants. Now, you know how people talk. Servants, of course, probably... maybe were even a little bit reluctant to do this, but they were servants, so mm-hmm. they probably had to mm-hmm. obey him. But nevertheless, they would talk. And clearly the word came back to the men of the town. It was Gideon. And so they asked the father to send him out because he's got to die. I mean, you'll have to, you can't permit this. It's sort of like today. With the Muslims, you know, if you draw a picture, you speak against Muhammad, you got to die. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is kind of the way in which false religions operate. you can't, we don't want you to talk about, as a matter of fact, in this country, we don't want you to talk about, and we're going to cut off every avenue of conversation about Christ if we possibly can. We'll take down crosses where they don't belong, and we'll do whatever we can. And that's a different way of murdering him, I guess, of getting him out of the way. But at the same time, to some degree, it's effective in the whole community because they don't really get to understand what Christianity is all about, although we ought to really be explaining what that's all about and using it really as an advantage on our part. But they're attempting, the atheists especially, the one over in Madison is really active all over the country, that they go all over the place and insist on no prayers, nothing of that nature on government property. So they're determined that they're going to wipe out his name, I suppose, not realizing that when that was tried in the New Testament, it only expanded religion and the people, people like spreading hot coals, you know, starting fires all over the place when they were persecuted. Anyway, so now then, this is where this interesting new word, Jerubbaal, comes into play, where Gideon's father, reluctant to send his son out to be put to death, and says, do you have to plead? Can't Baal plead his own cause? What kind of a God is yours? So then that causes you to question whether or not he really was, in fact, a real strong follower. Maybe he just did it out of force and coercion to have that grove and to have that altar there and all of that in connection with the false god. But let Baal plead for himself. That was sort of like with Elijah, you know. Okay, if Baal's really God, let him answer. Let him set the fire on this altar. And so let Baal plead his own cause, Jerubbaal. And so then the Midianites and the Amorites and the people of the east gathered together a force. But at this part it says, the Spirit of the Lord, I don't know the exact verse there, 17, 18, something like
that. Oh yeah, 34, the Spirit of the Lord.
Oh, Spirit of the Lord, okay. Yeah. Came on Gideon. And so he calls Manasseh and Asher, Naphtali, he calls all of these people together, and he gathers a great force behind him. There's going to be a battle, and then we need another sign, which we referred to later earlier. Another sign, and he says to the Lord, okay, now I want to be absolutely sure about this. And so he puts the fleece out there, a wool fleece, I guess, and he says, now let the dew be on the fleece, but not on the ground. And, of course, he gets up the next morning, he wrings out a whole pot of dew from the fleece. Now let's reverse it. let the fleece be dry and the ground, the dew on the ground, and that, they both happen. So he's got some assurance, I guess, more assurance, as if he didn't have enough, with the Lord speaking to him and showing him signs and all these things, that the Lord would be with him. So it takes us really to the end of chapter 7. Chapter 6. 7 is the very interesting one. Then the battle is about to occur.
That's right, with his 300 men.
Yeah, where he's going to have to cut down the army. Too big. We've got way, way, way too many. It's interesting that it talks about the army of the Midianites and the Amorites and the Kedem. It talks about that army. They're like grasshoppers. Just that the really like a flock of locusts. They're everywhere. Huge number of them. And this is going to provide us with a very interesting contrast, because it's not going to be that way with Gideon's army. So he's going to go out to battle, and he's got too many people. The Lord said they'll think it's by their strength that they did this. So we're going to have to cut down this army. All those who are fearful, they've got a lot of work to do at home. You know, they've got a lot of excuses. They really sort of joined when their friends joined. Everybody just sort of came with them, and now they don't really realize what's going to happen. And so we'd like to just leave if we could, and 22,000 of them go. Well, that's a great number, but there's still too many. So then this interesting experiment, okay, the Lord says to him, now all those Take them to the stream. I don't know what kind of stream, river, lake that was, but there's water there. And he says, take them to the water. And all those who lap the water, picking it up in their hand, choose. So there are 300 of those. The others may go home. I'm just going to guess at the reason for that, that those who just simply slurp the water, they were really thirsty, and this is what you would do. You would just plunge your head into it and start it slurping it up. They would be less prepared. In other words, they maybe had discarded their armor, whatever armor they did have, shields and that kind of thing, spears, just put it down and plunged in. Okay. But the others didn't. They remained armed and alert and watched while they brought it up so that they were very much ready, prepared for the battle if there should be a surprise attack. That's only a guess on my part. I don't really realize why the Lord did it, but he did cut the army down to 300 that way because he had a very interesting tactic that would be very effective when you realize what it was all about. But another, quotes, bit of information is going to be important to assure Gideon again. Now, he was so faint of heart, and so the Lord said, I'm going to assure you, take Phurah, your servant, and you go down. And when you go down, of course, we see that they saw the army just stretched out all over the place like locusts, like grasshoppers everywhere. This had to frighten him. But then the Lord said, you're going to hear something. And he heard a man in his tent talking. And the man said, I saw in my dream, I saw a cake, I guess a barley cake, roll into the camp, into a tent, and overthrow the tent. And he gets the interpretation from his compatriot, who says, surely this is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, I don't know how, I mean, the Lord has to be involved in that because these are not, quotes, godly people. These are not Israelites. What they assume or what this man assumes is very intriguing, but he knows what it means. I'm sure it frightens both of them. Mm-hmm. But could they have alerted everybody and got them to believe, hey, this guy had a dream, listen what it was. And I don't think they could have gotten anyone to listen to them and somehow to prepare themselves for an attack. But that assured, that was kind of an assurance for Gideon that this is going to go right. And then he says to his men, now we're going to get ready. At this point, we're going to do this right away. It's at night. And so you follow me. This is what you got to do. They have a pot and they have a lamp that, you know, to get ready, and they're prepared. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they're going to break the pots, and they're going to blow the trumpets. They have these trumpets. I assume horns of some ram's horn or something like that. But they're going to blow the trumpets. They're going to sound the alert so that the Midianites would begin to think, man, oh man, we're being attacked from all sides. He divided them into three companies of 100 each.
Right.
And then he had probably had them at various locations so that when they blew the trumpets, when they broke the pitcher's noise, and when the lambs showed, they were all over the place. They were probably like fireflies, you know, on a damp night in Fort Wayne, all over them. You know how they blink all over, and this probably, again, had to frighten them. And so there was so much consternation on the part of the Midianites, they began to attack one another. They didn't know who to attack, but in the darkness, anybody who was close and might have presented a terror attack to him, at least, these men went after each other. And I think 120,000 of them, something like that, were destroyed in this battle. 15,000 remained, which again are going to be destroyed eventually. But really, that was a huge victory for Gideon. And all they had to do was pursue them, which they did. And the rest of the tribes and the rest of Manasseh and the rest of Asher and the rest of Zebulun, all these tribes came, and they presented a huge host so that really, it's interesting how the Lord worked here. With a small army, 300, he puts the huge army of the Midianites to rout and to flight, and the battle really is won. And Gideon is a huge, huge figure among the Jewish people. Reigns now for 40 years. There's going to be 40 years of peace, but at least we realize when the Lord is with you, one will chase 1,000, and 100 will chase 10,000. This is just how the Lord operates, so that we don't take credit. He gets the credit, and he does so with a man hanging on the cross, seemingly helpless, conquer the devil, the world, and all the forces of evil. And really, all of this does relate in that sense to the one victory above all victories. Gideon won a victory. He's a savior, in a sense, a type of Christ in that sense. The enemy is routed, and of course, ours is permanently routed, and we need not worry, so we have somebody whose sword, the Word, will really be effective. I don't know that we need to go too much further with this. We could go to the next chapter, because it's not... Well, it's a little different.
I do see that that we're running out of time here, but maybe that's a good place to stop, since that brings us to the end of chapter 7, looks like, and we can finish Gideon maybe the
next. Well, chapter 8 is an interesting one, because it's Gideon does a strange thing and is the cause of idolatry. And you think, how could this be? But this stretches over 40 years, you know. It didn't happen right away. This is not the way it works. In our own lives, we know that as time passes, mm-hmm. we become lukewarm, more lukewarm. Before we were hot, now we're more lukewarm. And so it evidently happened with the... I don't know if it was his intent at all when he did this. He makes an image, mm-hmm. and an image of an ephod. And what does that mean? Well, we'll discuss that next time.
Sure, sure. Well, that sounds good. I mean, we've covered good ground for Gideon here, and then I think just this... This is the last chapter for Gideon, right? Chapter 8, and then...
Yeah.
But we'll do...
A couple of items there, and it'll take us a little time, but then we'll go on.
All right. Well, I look forward to that. Good stuff here in the book of Judges, and again, all of it testifying to the reality, the bigger victory that's won on the cross by our Lord Jesus. So that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.